And I like to constrain myself in these teachings to this. It keeps me focused. It gives you hope if you perchance see this. That is, if you don't understand yet. But if you know, it doesn't make much difference. Great. Who would like a mint right away? Like, you need a quick pickup, and you're kind of disappointed about that coffee thing on Wednesdays in the future. Who would like a quick blessing to sweeten things out a little bit? Yes, get those out. If you want them, you got them. That's your reward. You showed up. You're going to be rewarded immediately. Yeah, she'll get those out to you. Thank you. Thank you. Be sure to get one for Kim. I know Kim likes mints. So give one to Kevin to give to Kim. Okay. Yes, indeed. Hebrews chapter 2. And let us pray. Gracious Jesus, we receive by faith this implanted word which is able to deliver our souls from so much folly. Cut through tonight confusion, cut through propaganda, go straight to our hearts, Lord. We've been fed so much misinformation and so much interference. We need your clear word that we might discern better who you are, who we are, and what's going on in this world. We commit this to you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Yeah, just raise your hand if you want a mint. I'm flexible. That's fine. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now let's reflect on the therefore. It has been asked in times past, what is the therefore, therefore? That's a great question for interpretation. Whenever you come to a therefore, you have to look back. You have to contextualize. And let us do that by way of review. The author is moving into what I would consider the crux of the matter. I mean, right into the substance of the epistle, why this epistle is being written. And so we're just going to be covering verses 1 through 4 this evening in as new territory. But it is a very important, weighty passage. And let's review. Now, why is he saying what he's about to say? Well, in chapter 1, we had definitely the highlighting of Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole of the Bible highlights Jesus Christ, since he is the focus of all Christian experience and of all reality. And going back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, there was a contrast set up. Let me read it quickly here. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Now, there's a bit of a contrast. The common denominator is that God has spoken. And I covered that at length probably a month ago on a Wednesday. God's a speaking God. He wants to be known. He desires diligent listeners. He doesn't give his pearls out to swine, nor treasures to dogs, or his goods to the apathetic. But when there's a diligent listener, when there's someone with their ear inclined towards heaven, God is speaking. You tune in, the signal's going to come. He's always spoken, but there's a bit of a contrast here. Verse 2 starts with, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And this is from the lesser to the greater. The prophets weren't unnecessary. The prophets were invaluable, but they represented fragmented periodic revelation along the way. Jesus is consummate revelation. He is the ultimate message, so much so that John just called him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. A great way to describe Jesus, the express image, the exact imprint, the radiance of the glory. So we have this contrast. Then, for the rest of the chapter, of chapter 1, which is verses 5 through 14, there's another contrast. Does anybody remember the contrast that finishes the chapter, which might seem a little bit strange? Like, why does he even cover this topic? Yeah, what was that contrast, Paula? Between Jesus and angels. So angels are good and necessary, and they're actually superior in cosmic rank to humans. and yet Jesus is superior to them. And that contrast is brought forward. So it's not like the old revelation was unnecessary or is obsolete. And it's not like angels are futile or vanity, but it's really the message of Christ and Christ himself, superiority, a strong focus on Christ. Now that feeds into chapter 2, verse number 1, therefore. So let me summarize all that. Therefore, because of the great message that is spoken in these last days through Jesus himself, and because Jesus is so much greater than angels, as great as angels are, Jesus much more valuable. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now the author here has moved right into what would be called the first warning passage. There are six warning passages in the book of Hebrews. This one sets the tone for the rest of the letter. And as I'm going to talk about in a little while, the way you view this warning passage is the lens that you'll view the rest of the letter through. Now, we must pay much closer attention. Now, the Greek word for closer attention is perisoteros. It means more superabundantly. Now, this message that is to be paid attention to, let's consider this message. Verse 2, for since the message, somebody say the message. Since the message declared by angels. Now, this gives us insight as to why he even brought up angels in chapter 1 to begin with. It was setting up for this. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, we have another contrasting thought here. A wonderful message, verse 2, a good message, a reliable message that was declared by angels. Now, this message was the law of the Old Testament. And according to Jewish thought, the law was communicated to Moses, not so much as we always understand as directly from Jehovah to Moses, though God did say that he spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. But Jewish thought was that there was also an angelic element. In other words, there were angels that were somehow in between God and Moses carrying a message. And that's not too hard to understand, because angels are messengers, they're helpers for those who are God's servants on earth. And if you turn back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, in verse number 53, Stephen, the first martyr, understanding Jewish thinking, he communicated in this way before he was about to die. In Acts chapter 7, in verse number 53, he said, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So, bottom line was that the message, the law, the precepts of the Old Covenant, the heart of God, what we would know as the Ten Commandments, or to summarize it even more, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, the heart of God, and then the rituals that went along to fill in the gap, because they couldn't agree with the heart of God in thoughts, words, and deeds perfectly. So there also had to be a gracious element, i.e. sacrifice, rituals, and so forth, that was the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant was that the man who does the thing shall live by them. So you do the thing. When you don't do it perfectly, you do the sacrifice. But there was never a change of nature. There was never going to be a joining together, an intimacy with the Creator. So the Creator came into our reality, and he fulfilled perfectly the old dispensation or the old covenant, what we would call the law, okay? And he established a new covenant. The new covenant is that I have already done all the things. I have fulfilled the heart of God as a man. And now you enter through me into relationship. There's no longer the stipulations of the one who does these things shall live by them. But now justification is in Christ. And this is verse 3, this great salvation. Okay, now let me read 2 and 3 together. We're only doing these four verses tonight, but I really want to flesh it out this evening. Flesh in a positive sense for once. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, the message of old was accurate, it was to be trusted, it was reliable, and also it was punishable. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now here's an interesting thought. If you were reading this for the first time and you had an overemphasis on grace and mercy, in other words, okay, Christ has already done everything, and so now I'm hearing this message, it's being read by a reader in a church, and the reader goes, okay, now the angels transmitted a message. It proved to be reliable. And if you did wrong, punishment was coming your way. But then how shall we? Now we, one might be led to thought, well, that was all about punishment. That was all about retribution. That was when God was mad in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and now God got happy. But actually, it's actually a little bit of a twist of thinking. If you tend more into that fallacious mindset, that mindset that kind of divides up God as the angry and now he's happy. In actuality, there's a greater responsibility. That's what we see in verse number 3. And this is one of the strongest verses in the New Testament. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, verse 2, the message was a message of life. It was a message of here's how you draw near to God. But now, this is a great salvation. It is a new covenant, but to neglect it, to neglect God's work. In other words, verse 1, we must pay closer attention. Actually, there's more responsibility on us to concentrate upon, to be mindful of, to reflect upon, to continue to enjoy and to receive, to believe, to embrace our salvation. Now, I don't know if you were here on Sunday, but Sunday was in part what I would call a salvation appreciation message. It was a very different kind of message. And we looked at the Good Samaritan. How many of you were here for that? The Good Samaritan. And looking at the Good Samaritan as a type of, anybody remember? Jesus. And the wounded, beaten, unclothed man as who? As us, okay? And how great a salvation. And I like to think about this great salvation in those terms. And am I paying close attention? In other words, as the writer's telling us, more super abundantly. It's not like, well, I heard something and it kind of just sits and I go on my merry way and do my own thing. That is hardly the Christian life. That is not discipleship by any means. In actuality, we who have been given such a great salvation must pay closer attention. We have to take the microscope and continue to look into these things and to be thankful and to learn and to never be satisfied or become complacent, but to ever strive not to earn our salvation. That's legalism, but to enjoy, embellish, enhance, draw near, and to have intimacy with God. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. We must pay much closer attention to that message, to the gospel, and all the revelation that God has to offer us. It's not merely the offer of salvation itself, but it's a package. It's all that goes with it. It's new life in Christ. It's a living way. It's a process of becoming more like Him and discarding the natural self. Now, the angel's message was good, and there was a lot of punishment that came their way if it wasn't obeyed. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect? Now, the Greek word for neglect, did I put that here? How shall we escape if we... Yes. The Greek word for neglect is to be careless of, to treat it as something common, to have perhaps at one time appreciated the great message of life. But then as you go along, you become dull in your hearing. You're no longer thankful. You know, it's what preachers worry about. They worry about their people becoming sermon-proof, having heard the message and the messages and the Word of God. And you know, preachers aren't alone. Even Jesus said to His generation that you draw near to Me with your lips, but your hearts are far from Me. They had the very Word of life right in front of them, and that was His commentary on His generation. Now, let me back up. The reason why I got a little confused is that I forgot to define the word drift in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to this way of life, to this message, to what we have heard. What did we hear? Well, in these last times, God has what? Spoken by His Son. We have to pay much closer attention to that speaking, the voice that is speaking, the Spirit that is continuing the ministry of Christ in and through us speaking, lest we, here's a special word, drift. Now, you've heard that word many times in this church, no doubt, the drift factor, always talking about the drifting away. Now, the Greek word for drift is parareo. It means to flow by or to carelessly pass and to treat as a casual thing. This is a dangerous thing. When I see people come in with zeal and excitement, and their feelings are flowing, and the commitment's there, because everybody's committed when they're feeling good. But commitment is doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with is gone, right? Well, drift factor. You see people get excited, but then, over time, there's a carelessness that comes in. They just kind of flow by, and what was once essential, I am going to be drawing near to God. I am going to be speaking praises. It just flows from me. Thank You for such a great salvation. How great is Your goodness towards me. And getting close to other believers. How can I not get with those who are in one accord, who are like-minded, that have the same passion? How can I? They begin to drift, and they become very casual about this hearing of this message and the reiteration and the repetition and they count it as naught. They have no problem doing other things repetitively. They have no problem watching the football game, then the football game, then the football game. I mean, it's all the same in a long run vanity. But when it comes to the message of life, the good thing of God, there's a drift factor that happens. And verse 3 then comes to the fore. How shall we escape if we are negligent, neglectful of such a great salvation? Now, this implies to me that salvation is an ongoing, current work. And I've said it many times before, but for those who haven't heard it, I was saved sometime in 1977, 78. I don't have the exact date. Born again experience. I was saved. I'm being saved, that is, I'm being delivered slowly but surely from the old nature and transforming into the new nature, and then I have yet to be fully saved. That is, the discarding of the body in preference for the new and a full sinless nature to come. It is an ongoing process, a work, and he who started this work, he will finish it, Philippians 1:6. But how shall we escape if we are negligent of such a great salvation? Now let's continue on to verse 3. Let's consider the message, and then we're done, at least with 1 through 4. Then I've got some questions to ask. It was, now the message, as per verse 2, or what we heard, verse 1, or such a great salvation, verse 3, look in the middle of verse 3 now. It was declared at first by the Lord, and then there were confirmations. This message, so important. Now, this backs us up, once again, to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 2, if you would. Just turn back a little bit. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word said, I have come to give life and that abundantly. He surrendered his life. He gave himself as a ransom for many. He raised because death could not hold him because there was no sin, sinful part on his side. And so now he ever lives and he gives us this great salvation. He declared it, verse 3. It was declared by the Lord. All along the way, his kingdom was not of this world. He did not come to depose Herod or dethrone Caesar or to have a great cause, a humanistic cause in any sense. He came to give his life, and he was declaring all along the way about another kingdom, another reality, a transcendent reality, that we were going to be delivered from this nature and given a new nature. This, verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and then attestation or confirmation came forward. Now, the word from Jesus is enough. But see, God always overdoes things. God is very generous. He's so generous that we might say, well, hearing it from Jesus is enough. I mean, wouldn't you say that? I mean, we all would say, yeah, Jesus said it, it's good enough. What was declared in the Gospels, what the message that he gave, good enough. But here's the glorious thing of God. He always overcompensates so that the fools that we are can never accuse him or say we weren't given enough help. So then he attested this message in two ways. Verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, there was a group of people around him, a group of people that traveled with him, many disciples, 12 apostles, later 11. They heard, they had an eyewitness account, they were first-hand witnesses. They heard the message of life, they heard that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and then he would be raised on the third day. Then they experienced the resurrected Christ. Now, first-hand witness goes a great way in a court of law. Second-hand, not so much, but a person that was there, a person that saw that testimony is a wonderful thing. And so Jesus not only spoke, and not only is it just written in the Gospels, but there were people that were there, and they were declaring actively to their generation this message of life, this new and living way. And then, secondly, verse 4, God also goes over and above. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so first of all, there's the human witness. Not that God needs human witness, but he uses people to transmit, to communicate the message of life. It was first communicated by Christ, then people. And then he goes over and above again. The Spirit comes, and by the hands of the apostles, signs and wonders were wrought. There was a dead raised, the lame were walking. And even Peter in his message talked about signs and wonders that would were occurring in these last days. And this was God's great work. And so it's just, to me, powerful how God goes to such great lengths to validate, to confirm this great word. And yet, it's a little remorseful how often God's own people can neglect such a great salvation, can treat it lightly, can be perhaps like the sons of Aaron that came and they were casual. They offered strange fire, the Bible said. They had heard the message. They heard the voice from the mountain. They heard the witness of Moses and the witness of Aaron, their father. And yet those two sons of Aaron, what were their names, by the way? Does anybody know? Because I don't remember right now. So Aaron's sons, strange fire. Yeah, thank you. I was thinking Eli and Hophni, but Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But yeah, Nadab and Abihu. Oh, indeed she does. Indeed. You got them, Jennifer. Give Susie a minute. Oh, okay. Yeah, so these two sons, you know, they were casual about it, and they paid a great price for it. And how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, let me just mention on the something on the side of verse 4. Then I'm going to start asking some questions, and I really like to have a good conversation in here, and I'm sure that that we will have that. But in verse 4, let me mention something on the side. You may have heard of this. You might not have. There are those in the faith, in the body of Christ, that believe that the signs and wonders, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, miracles, that those things ceased in the early church. That is, they were discontinued after the age of the apostles. Anybody ever heard that, by the way? Okay. And one of the proof texts, if you will, that could be given would be Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 4. Now, you might not have never read it that way. That's because you're not bringing that bias to the passage. But if you have that thought, this is often used as a proof text that those signs, those wonders, various miracles, the gifts of the Spirit, they were only needed for the initial propagation of the gospel. Once the gospel was unleashed and the message moved from Jerusalem to Samaria, or Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, then there was a cessation or an ending of these works. Now, I don't believe that at all, but I'm just saying that you may run into that from time to time, and that's part of the thinking behind it, was that, yeah, you see, God bore witness by these signs and wonders, and it had to do with that declaration or that message of Jesus. Once it was moving along, once there was enough momentum, then God kind of took the signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts factor out of the church altogether. Now, I wholeheartedly deny and refute that position, but that position does exist. So coming back from that aside, that may even be some conversation. But let me give some questions here about this this passage. Now, one thing that as those who would be good interpreters of the Bible, we have to be asking, who is the author addressing? Because the way you view this passage, as I said earlier, is the lens through which you see the rest of Hebrews. And there are some possibilities. Who is the author addressing? Is the author addressing unsaved people? That's a question that I actually rhetorical. So, unsaved people, that is, they heard the message, but they were neglecting it, and so they were not going to escape the consequences from neglecting that message. Or is the author addressing saints, spirit-filled, by definition, believers, children of God? Was he addressing saints? Now, once you answer that question, then there's some other questions. Now, I already heard the overwhelming no, the no's habit, obviously. But be aware that the bias that you bring to the passage, your view perhaps of eternal security. You've heard of once saved, always saved. The way you understand that concept is often the way you'll read these scriptures. And so some do read it and say, now even though he uses the inclusive we, as we might think of it in chapter 2, verse 1, he is still addressing and will be addressing in all the six warning passages in Hebrews, he will be addressing Jews that were clinging to Judaism and had not yet been saved. And so every passage, chapter 3, chapter 3 and 4, chapter 6, 10, 12, all those warning passages will be read from that with that presupposition. Okay, you all follow me on that, a bias that you bring into a reading? Now, but if you, which I do, by the way, I guess I'm giving my bias, but you probably could have guessed it from like the last 10 years or so. If you come and you say, well, he's actually addressing Christians, it changes the whole tenor of it. If you take the first view, Hebrews is much more simple. It's a much more simple epistle to take in. If you take the second view, that is, the writer of Hebrews is addressing saints. He's addressing believers through the whole thing. It complicates things. It makes things a whole lot rougher as far as interpretation. But we'll get into more of that as we go along. Now, that's the first question. Who is the author addressing? The next question. If they are Christians, which I take it for granted that they are, it's a bias that I bring in. I've read Hebrews a few times, and that's my decided position. If they are Christians, what is the nature of the drift? See, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What's the nature of that drift? Is it a cooling off? Is it a deviation from the path? Or is it outright apostasy? What does it really entail, lest we drift away from it? And see, there's different ways you can think about it. And the author of Hebrews does not go into great detail. He just says, lest we drift away. But in verse number 3, it gets a little stronger, which brings up the third and final question before we start talking here. Third question is from verse number 3. What is the nature of the retribution for neglect? Now look at verse number 2. It says, for the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. There was vindication, punishment, chastisement. And then verse 3, it doesn't get softer, it actually gets harsher. And how shall we escape? Escape what? Well, retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So, third question, what is the nature of the retribution for neglect? Is it a chastisement from a loving father? Is it outright apostasy and loss of salvation and being part of God's kingdom? And so that's a question that can come up. Now, often we read these verses with these answers already in mind. But just kind of taking a step back, who's the author addressing? If they are Christians, what is the nature of their drift? I mean, don't we all drift to a certain degree? Isn't that why we come back together into gatherings to get calibrated and get back into the flow to get some counterbalance? And what is the retribution? Is it that apostasy and that loss of salvation, or is it something that is not quite that extreme, even though that extremity might still exist? And so those are things that I thought of when I just was taking a step back, because I'm no different than most people. I come into passages, and I already have my predetermined bias. That's safe often enough. I've got a bias that Christ died and was raised on the third day. Every time I read it, I don't rethink it. So it's a bias, and it works. But there are other passages where it's worth examining. Now, what is the author really getting at? Is he being as specific, and does he have the same opinion in mind is the Holy Spirit speaking the very thing that I'm thinking. So let's open it up now, and we'll kick it around here. I've asked questions. You may have some answers or questions, and we'll just take some time and discuss it here.